Okay, folks, let's go through and do some thinking about the content of the gospel itself. One of the things that characterizes the Gospel of Mark is its interesting layout, and that is this: fully a third of the gospel is given over to the passion narrative. A third of the gospel is given over to the passion narrative. Now, that is more by percentage than any of the other gospels. So clearly, whatever we say about the Gospel of Mark, the passion narrative is central to the task that the writer is trying to accomplish. And so we need to think a little bit about why that might be the case. There is also an interesting emphasis on how people respond to the miracles and healings of Jesus. One of the things that many have proposed, and I think it's an interesting proposition, is that one of the issues that Mark is attempting to deal with is a growing view that Jesus was merely an impressive magician. Right? In the first century, both before the time of Jesus and after the time of Jesus, folks, miracle workers were a dime a dozen. Right? They were trundling through town all the time. Was Jesus simply another one? Right? And I think it seems clear that at least one of the goals that Mark is trying to accomplish is to say, no, there's more to this than that. And one of the ways Mark emphasizes this is through a very interesting phenomenon that, as you're starting to read through Mark, I want you to notice. And that is, Jesus heals, he exorcises, he performs miracles, and yet the response of the people around Jesus is always, what an amazing teaching. You see, not, wow, what a great trick. You know, do it again. Which you would expect to be the more common response. But Mark emphasizes, no. In order to understand what these miracles are for, we need to understand what they mean. They are part of presenting a message. They are not in and of themselves the point. And if Mark was addressing himself to the possibility that some were thinking that Jesus was just a great musician, I mean, a magician, might have been a musician too, but a magician, then that would certainly make sense. It is, however, a very interesting aspect of the gospel that Mark portrays the response always sort of bringing back to the central point, and that is the teaching. All right. There is also the possibility that one of the reasons why fully a third of the narrative is given over to the Passion is because persecution has already begun for the early Christians. And it could be that part of Mark's message is, as you are going through, understand, so did the Master go through this. So that there may have been a sense of identifying with the suffering of Jesus by emphasizing that in the Gospel of Mark. That is also a possibility. Of course, we're intrigued by the fact that Mark has no infancy narrative, right? Which raises all sorts of interesting questions, doesn't it? Why did the later Gospels think that it was increasingly important to talk about the infancy and birth of Jesus when our oldest Gospel clearly didn't think that was important at all? That, I think, is rather easily dealt with because we know that in the ancient world, curiosity about famous people tended to go towards, well, what were the events at their birth? The ancients believed that famous people often had interesting and amazing events surrounding their birth. And so that tradition seems to have come later. To emphasize that aspect of it. And of course, we have a good deal of non-biblical early Christian material that goes into even greater detail on the youth of Jesus, most of which is of questionable reliability. But it does show an increasing interest, right, in the whole idea about the birth and indeed the youth of Jesus. Let's talk about some of the interesting styles that are rather unique to Mark. One of the most interesting aspects of Mark's writing is what is often referred to as an intercalation. An intercalation. Now, what is this? This means that Mark does this at least three times in his gospel, where a story will start, suddenly it'll twist off to another story completely, and then come back and finish the first one again. So, like a story within a story. And these are referred to as this is unique to Mark, right? And why does Mark do this? Well, as a matter of fact, it's fairly clear to see that this is a rather clever teaching technique. Let's take the most famous one. And it is in chapter 11, verses 12 to 21. Chapter 11, verses 12 to 21. Here's the story that starts. On the following day, when they had come from Bethany, he was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see whether perhaps he would find anything in it or on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fig fruit from you again." And the disciples heard it. Now, suddenly, that rather odd story stops. Dead center. And we start with a completely different, so it seems, a completely different passage. Then they came to Jerusalem. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling and those who were buying in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He was teaching and saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And then the chief priests and the scribes heard it. They kept looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him, because the whole crowd was spellbound by his teaching. And when evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. So, we started the fig tree. Then we've told Mark's version of the cleansing of the temple. Now see what happens. In the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. Then Peter remembered and said to them, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Why did Mark do that? What's Mark trying to say? What's the connection? Sorry? Power of his word, that's part of it. But he's wanting to interweave the fig tree and the temple. Right? And what's the resulting idea if you weave the two events together? Yeah, no fruit. Well done. Well done. Why was the temple condemned? No fruit. You see, the fig tree becomes a symbol of the temple. And by weaving the two stories together, it results in a rather profound and interesting message. Right? That's just not achieved by doing the more mundane way of saying, now this would be like, the fig tree is like, I mean, that would be more obvious, but not nearly as dramatic, right? And that's a rather unique and interesting aspect of Mark's narrative. There's another one in chapter 5, verses 22 to 43. Jairus' daughter mixed with the woman with the hemorrhage. In this case, the clear message is the establishment doesn't get it, but a simple woman does. Right? So, and 3, 21 to 35. Those are the three most famous of the intercalations that are featured in the Gospel of Mark. So, what are we saying by this? One of the things we're saying by this is that this is not a hack job, this Gospel. I mean, because we say that there are some elements of it that are reflective of Aramaic language, as opposed to a more polished Greek, doesn't mean it's a hack job. I mean, this was a thoughtfully composed document. So I think it's important that we sort of balance these observations so that we don't get the wrong idea. Mark contrasts public and private teachings. There are things that the disciples hear privately and that there are things that the disciples hear with everybody else around. Now, why would Mark want to emphasize that? Because I think part of the task that Mark is seeking to accomplish is hear the whole story. Hear the whole story. Don't simply be satisfied with just a part of this. One of the most famous parts of the Gospel of Mark that is rather unique to the Gospel of Mark is the so-called messianic secret. The messianic secret. Now, what is that? That refers to the number of times that Jesus tells someone to not say anything about him. Right? Let me read to you some of the more famous of these. Mark 1, this starts off right away in the gospel. This is an interesting element. Mark 1:34. He cured many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Mark 1:44. After someone being again cleansed, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them. That's 1:44. 3:12, after driving out unclean spirits, he sternly ordered them not to make him known. Interesting. The girl who was raised. Immediately the girl, 5:42 and 43. Immediately the girl got up and began to walk about. She was 12 years of age. At this they were overcome with amazement. The very next verse. He strictly ordered them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. What is going on here? Why the secrecy? The interesting idea about this, folks, is that it all changes in chapter 8. Chapter 8, the passage we're going to be looking at, is often referred to as the hinge of the Gospel of Mark. The hinge of the Gospel of Mark. In other words, this is where the message takes a dramatic turn. Right? Let's take a look at what happens. It is, you'll recognize the famous passage. It's Peter's declaration about Jesus. Okay? Let's take a look. I'm reading from 8, starting at verse 27. 8:27. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Still others, one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. So that's the final example of the messianic secret. Here's where it begins to change. Then, right, very next verse. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He said all this quite openly. The secret's over. Right? Now that is often declared the hinge. Because after this point, folks, there's no more secrecy. There's no more don't say anything. And the idea seems to be this. Mark devotes a third of his gospel to the passion of Jesus. That is precisely what he has just outlined, is what is now to take place. Mark's point seems to be, you know, all those healings and all those miracles, that's not the whole story. You know, all that good stuff, you're the Messiah, that's not the whole story. We need to get the rest of the story. And once we do, now there's no more secrets. Right? The secrecy seems to be, the emphasis that Mark seems to be making on the secret is, don't say anything. And the implied rest of that sentence is, because you don't know the rest of the story yet. Because you don't understand what the critical part of this is. And that is the suffering, the rejection, and the resurrection. Right? But that is the rest of the story. Indeed, that's the essential, one might even say, the missing part. Because, you know, how did Peter react to this? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. In other words, at this stage, Peter himself is not willing to hear this. Right? It's the rest of the story. So I think that this is a rather interesting emphasis on chapter 8 as the hinge of the Gospel of Mark. It's where everything changes. Yeah.
And this kind of secret is also counter to the argument that Jesus was just a magician and an entertainer.
Yeah, you're right. Right.
An entertainer would want the publicity.
Well done. Yes. I think that's a very interesting observation. That's a very interesting observation. Okay. So what is Mark trying to get across to us through these interesting techniques of having to read carefully to get messages like from the interpolations, the messianic secret, in other words, wait till you hear the rest, this strong emphasis on the passion narrative? What's Mark getting at? I suspect that we could summarize it this way. Mark is wanting us to hear the whole story. The whole story. Not a favorable part, but the whole. The cross and the resurrection. The resurrection and the cross. Jesus is the victorious king, but through suffering. Jesus is the Son of God, but through resurrection, he is the Lord. Jesus is the Son of Man, and in him humanity is reconciled. In other words, Mark wants to emphasize, we need to take how this is accomplished with what is accomplished. The how with the what. Right? We have a tendency to want the good stuff and not see what accompanied it. And therefore, its message for us might be, and that might be aspects that accompany this work for you too. Right? This is not a message that guarantees the lack of suffering. This is a hard message, folks. This is a hard message for people who have, by the time of Jesus, lived under occupation and occasionally horrific oppression for nearly 600 years by the time of Jesus, right? Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar in 587. And since that time, the Hebrew people never had independence. Never. And to hear that our salvation comes through suffering, well, that helps us to understand why Paul talks about the offense of the cross, right? The difficult word of the cross, right? So I think that Mark, that reading Mark helps us to not only understand the issue for our sakes, but also it in an interesting way helps us to sort of listen in on what may have been some of the controversies that it attempted to speak to, some of the ideas and problems that Mark was addressing this gospel to at the time. So it's helpful for us, it's helpful to understand history as well. So you're reading a very significant and indeed revolutionary document when you're going to be now spending the next number of weeks studying this fascinating gospel. Questions? Yeah?
I remember in struggling through Mark and the Greek, how often the phrase kairos came up immediately. I mean, very often he begins his old stories with immediately Jesus did this, immediately Jesus.
Yeah, that is interesting, isn't it?
And I'm wondering if there was some reason that you see that that would be true.
Well, that's a really good question. You're right about that emphasis. As a matter of fact, the synoptics, all of them seem to have this kind of, you know, steady clip to them, as opposed to the far more slow and meditative view of John, right? Jesus is frequently taking time out to pray or time out to pause and things like that. And you're absolutely right that Mark doesn't give you that impression. I'm not sure I could add more to I suppose what is the obvious, and that is just a tremendous sense of urgency about these issues, particularly for people who are suffering, right? That you know, yet another invitation to wait wouldn't have gone down very well, it seems to me. But yeah, you're right. That's a very interesting aspect to this sort of quick step, right? One of the things that's interesting about Mark's outline generally is that, you know, John has Jesus going back and forth all the time. Mark's outline, followed by Matthew and Luke, is reminds me when Jesse Jackson ran for president, he had this saying, "From the outhouse to the White House." Right? Well, you know, Mark's gospel, his outline of the life of Jesus, is very much like that. From the outback of Galilee to Jerusalem, right? From the bottom to the top, as it were. It has this directionality to it, which Luke picks up on and drives even further with the book of Acts. He carries it, starts in Jerusalem, and takes it to Rome, right? The center of the world. So I think maybe they're simply elaborating what you're observing that Mark has begun as a kind of unidirectional thing, right? This is the purpose and the direction of this task, which counters an idea that, no, this is about waiting. No, there's purpose to this, right? It's like candidates saying, "In my first 100 days, you know, that kind of talk, right? There's a directionality to it. It's a very interesting observation.
Would it be proper for you to quote anything from Bert Ehrman's Misquoting Jesus?
I haven't read Ehrman's work on Misquoting Jesus, so I'm not entirely sure what he's getting at there. So, sorry. Yeah. Yes, Keith.
It's always puzzled me, and I've heard a couple of explanations. Why did Mark fall out of the Roman lectionary from the Middle Ages?
Oh, boy, that's not a question for me. that's an intriguing question.
It is.
Yeah. That's a very intriguing question.
Apparently, no longer regarded as very important.
You know what? That is a question for my colleague Charlotte Radler, who is our medieval historian. Mm-hmm. I'll bet she could talk about that. That's a very interesting question. I wasn't actually aware of that. That's very interesting.
Up till Vatican II, there were two readings from Mark in the lectionary: one during Holy Week and one for his feast day. And that's it.
Oh, that's very interesting. Well, now I suppose one explanation could very well be that, you know, since Matthew and Luke reproduce most of Mark anyway, that we're not missing a whole lot,
right,
by emphasizing Matthew and Luke. Yeah. Yeah.
I know that one of the things that Ed Pagel says about Mark is that he does not end with the resurrection. He ends with the empty tomb.
Yes.
Period.
Yes.
That may have had an effect on medieval people.
That could be. Yeah. When you get to the end of the Gospel of Mark, of course, you'll see those two controversial endings, right? The so-called short ending and the longer ending. And you know, that is very interesting, because a lot of the earliest documents that we have neither of those, the short or the long. So there seems to have been some editorial work on the end of the Gospel. Yeah, that is interesting. But it also, it seems to me that kind of gets at your question as well, in a sense, that there's almost a sense of contemporaneity to this. It's like these things are happening, right? It's very current. So it's not a time for sort of sitting back and reflecting on them. It's almost like, and this happened yesterday. So there's this sense that Mark sort of shoves you forward with saying, you know, and carry on. You've got the initial word, carry on. Whereas Matthew and Luke clearly are much more reflective and complete, as it were. You know, birth to full sermons at resurrection. You know, go out and baptize them in the name of, even, I mean, goodness sake, we even get baptismal instructions at the end of Matthew. So, I mean, I think the arguments that, but that by the time of Matthew and Luke, there's an established church of some kind that is being instructed. That seems pretty clear. Mark doesn't give you that impression. Mark gives you the impression that this is a book for a kind of ragtag group that's just kind of forming. So, yeah, I think that these interesting observations sort of lend themselves to almost an interesting sociological observation about what it meant to be a part of this movement. Yeah?
I really appreciate your deconstruction of the text, and it's the first time I've ever really had a sense of the constitution of Mark as a, you know, blending narrative and teaching. Let me ask you a question which has to do with what we hear every Sunday when we go to church, which is to say that the person that reads the gospel, at the end of reading the gospel, holds it up and says the word of the Lord very solemnly. Mm-hmm. Everybody in the congregation says, thanks be to God. Mm-hmm. So, in what respect do scripture scholars, in their moments of weakness, find input from inspiration, from the Holy Spirit, from whatever we used to believe? Is there a secret kind of place where it filters in?
It's a really interesting question.
I like your version, by the way.
I'll tell you. Let me start my answer to that by saying, anyone who ever refers in my presence to the following phrase, if we could just get back to the unity of the early church, you know, I break out in laughter.
Yeah.
Because clearly that person hasn't really looked very carefully at the book of Acts. Right? Now, on this I'm going to speak very much out of my Quaker background. I understand Revelation as a process. I understand Revelation as God's word to us, not me. Which means that this is a process that we together have to hash out. So in fact, I see the arguments of the early church as frankly quite encouraging. Because, you know, we talk today about transparency in government. Well, folks, we need transparency in faith, right? We need to see and be a part of our hashing this out together, which means that this is going to be a process of our collectively putting our spirits and minds together and saying, now, where does God seem to be leading us? I think that the earliest Christians understood that in a profound way, and it meant we're going to hash it out a little bit. So, where I see Revelation is not in paint-dried perfection. I see it in the actual process. I see it in the editing, right? The editing to me is not a sign that this is not a revealed document. Quite to the contrary. Editing means this is still in, there's still a dialogue going on. There's still people arguing and praying and thinking and studying and trying to work out just what did Jesus mean in detail, right? And to try to live. See, to me, one of the most interesting things is we often in the Christian tradition tease, at times it's been a lot worse, but even in the best sense, we often tease our Jewish brothers and sisters because they work so hard at detailing out the meaning of the laws of Moses. Well, folks, the fact of the matter is the reason that those they got into those detailed discussions is because they want to know what to do. Mm-hmm. They want to work out, what does this mean for what I'm supposed to actually do? It's one thing to say, Sabbath begins at sunset. Well, the reason they start arguing over when sunset is not because they want to split hairs. It's because they want to know, what am I supposed to do? Right? And in the Christian tradition, if we're honest, we do the same thing. It's one thing to say, love your enemies. Oh my goodness, but exactly what does that mean? Well, we've got to hash it out. We've got to talk about it and debate about it and pray together. And as soon as we start doing that, we start sounding like the book of Acts.
So a context of inspiration is much, much bigger than Scripture.
Yes. Scripture was a part of the faith life of the people. Where some of my Protestant brothers and sisters, I think, have made a mistake, is by seeing the Bible as the fourth person of the Trinity. Right?
Yeah.
This work points us to our faith. It enriches our faith. It instructs us in our faith. It is not God. And therefore, it is a part of a process that we're still working out. I mean, this idea, for example, of freezing a translation. Mm-hmm. You know, like the King James, that's it. This is just nonsense. I mean, we have to keep at this. I tell my students every semester, we are using, in my class, I prefer the New Revised Standard Version. I accept the New American, I accept the New International. But I tell them, and when the New Revised Standard Version comes out, you're going to get rid of this one, you're going to buy that one. Because we're still at this. We're still trying to get it as best we can. It's still part of the process. So that's, I guess, what I'm trying to say, is that I'm not disturbed by the process that obviously went into putting this together. Quite to the contrary, I'm rather encouraged that they debated and squabbled over it, rather than somebody simply imposing it. Here, this is it, no questions asked. I don't want that kind of faith. Thank you.
And isn't that the message of the new wineskin?
That's an interesting idea.
Yeah. That you can try to form it in the old, and it just
keeps. Yeah.
Gets older.
Okay, I see your point. Yeah, that's an interesting point. Yeah. I think so. It reminds me. I have teenagers. I know you're all saying, "Oh." Well, so, right. Thank you. So naturally, my wife and I are reading a book. And one of the things it said in the book, I must say, you know how Protestants talk about feeling convicted? Which means that something just really got you, right? Well, there was a sentence in there that said, stop acting like school is the same for them as it was for you. It's not. And boy, that went zing right into there, because I could hear myself saying, oh, come on, I know about that too. And boy, the book was saying, no, you don't. It's different for your kid. Give them a break. They are going through things that you may not completely understand. Well, and as we're talking about this, it seems to me that might be good advice for being a Christian too. And that is that, you know, as people of faith in 2009 in the United States, we are not facing what it means to be Christian in the same way that it meant even 100 years ago. And you're absolutely right. We need to reread our founding documents, not because those documents are saying it's all the same. It's because the church in their wisdom said, we have found these documents to be consistently helpful in all of the situations we have found ourselves. It's not that this is always the situation you're in. Book of Acts doesn't mean this is always the way it's going to be. When I was in college, I went to an evangelical Protestant college, not so different, frankly, from Westmont down the road here, but up in Oregon. Matter of fact, a classmate of mine is the new president at Westmont. Anyway, my friends used to talk about revival. Oh, it's something to be when they read the stories of the Welsh revivals and things like that. Yeah. This is not that time. This is not that place. Those events were unique to a time, a place, a certain socioeconomic setting, a certain kind of population. I mean, we need to be Christians in our time, not in another time. And the way we read the Bible ought not to be, it seems to me, a kind of template for reality, but a guide for living in the realities we're in. Yeah. Oh, sorry, Judith, you had your question.
We're about to embark on the reading of this book, Croissant and Bohr. Yeah. And I'm wondering what have you read it?
I haven't. I know Don Crossan. I don't know Marcus Borg, only by reputation. I've read some of his stuff. I know Don Crossan pretty well. He's a lovely man. And he's said some very controversial things, but he's a delightful fellow. And of the other things I've read of Don Crossan's work, I think quite highly of. So you don't have to agree with it, but allow yourself to be questioned by it. Because, I mean, he's a very incisive writer. And, of course, Marcus Bohr is a very accomplished scholar as well. Yeah.
Okay, here's a good question. When I was at LMU studying, I got the impression that scholars in general did not like the Jesus Seminar. And what I got the feeling that they did not give as much authority to the scholars in the Jesus Seminar that they did to other Catholic scholars.
Mm-hmm.
That's the feeling I got. It's not necessarily what they were saying. And I think this whole interest in the historical Jesus still is wrong. That was 15 years ago. So what I'm asking you is, how do you personally feel about that type of scholarship with the historical Jesus, and what are its strengths and what are its weaknesses?
Yeah, it's an interesting question. We've gone through at least three waves of interest in the historical Jesus. Right, people often refer to them by number. Right, we're sort of still at the tail end of the third search for the historical Jesus. Right, oftentimes it's said that Albert Schweitzer kicked off the first one, then there was a second one, and now we're into the sort of tail end of the third one. I mean, this makes perfect sense to me that different times and different ways of thinking suggest that we approach questions about Jesus in different ways. So it seems pretty clear that there's going to be succeeding waves because they're asking different questions. Right? Albert Schweitzer was very interested in the apocalyptic teachings of Jesus. And an apocalyptic study, you know, themes like the Book of Revelation and Last Judgment, and that was hot stuff in his day. And so people tended to read Jesus as an apocalyptic preacher. And that launched a whole discussion about, well, is that what he is? Was he an apocalyptic preacher? And, you know, it's an interesting question. It's not the only question to ask. And as part of the third search for the historical Jesus, for example, there was much more of an emphasis on Jesus as a wisdom teacher, right? Which was totally neglected in the first round. So it's almost like we sort of get interested in certain subjects, and those subjects give us a different perspective to reapproach, quite frankly, the hero of our story, right? The center figure of our story, who is Jesus. So I think that we should approach searches for the historical Jesus as fascinating processes of trying to learn more about the founder of our faith. And take what is of value. I mean, the Jesus Seminar, no, it wasn't flawless, but it was an interesting experiment. I think there's some interesting insights that came out of it. I don't buy a goodly part of it, but I think it was an interesting exercise. Everybody understand what the seminar was all about? Basically, a certain group of New Testament scholars decided that what they wanted to do, well, the more controversial part of what they did, was they took each of the sayings of Jesus one by one, and they were all given a group of colored marbles, and they passed a box around. And they were supposed to plop in the box a color of the marble according to what they thought was, this is definitely not something Jesus said. This may be something that Jesus said. This is highly likely what Jesus said, or definitely this is what Jesus said. I think they had four colors or three or something like that. And so they went around, popped the marbles in, somebody counted them, and then they published a version of the New Testament, color-coded, according to what their vote was. And, you know, it's interesting. It's interesting to read what comes out purple and what comes out red and what comes out black and things like that. And, of course, what's particularly intriguing is they worked on Thomas as well. And about four sayings out of only four, interestingly enough, four sayings of Thomas came out pink, which was quite likely. And they were sayings not in the other four. So they were willing to concede that maybe there are some legitimate sayings of Jesus that are outside the gospel tradition. Well, they're not earth-shattering quotations. I mean, it's not like, oh my gosh, this changes everything. But it's interesting. So I guess what I suggest is that that we read this with the curiosity of a student and not feel threatened. Because I think that you know, there's some things that are insightful and interesting, and there are things that I'm not so sure about. The rule of thumb in all studies of Jesus, and all Jesus scholars say this, it's almost required now that they say this at the beginning of their book, and that is, any life of Jesus ends up being a life of the writer. And you know, that's absolutely true. That's absolutely true. Right? If I wrote a study of Jesus, there's no doubt that somebody else would read it and say, that's pretty Quaker Jesus. Well, yeah. Sure. And so I think that so we read this with some sense of appreciation and far less with threat, knowing that there's all kinds of other perspectives on this. Yeah.
Would that be true of the Gospels, too?
Would what be true of the Gospels?
What you just said, that they're
sure.
The story, the life.
Yeah. Absolutely. Matthew has Moses in right front and center of his mind as he's writing about Jesus. That's why Matthew puts Jesus on the Mount, Sermon on the Mount. That's why Matthew has the Holy Family going to Egypt. Mm-hmm. And only Matthew, by the way, has that. Matthew's just hitting us over the head. Think Moses. Because Matthew wants to say Jesus is the new Moses. Mm-hmm. Luke, on the other hand, has Jesus as essentially, you know, conquering the world with his message of revolution. I mean, Luke has shepherds hearing the message first, you know, the lowest of the low. Luke has women being emphasized as being part of his movement. I mean, scandalous stuff, right? Because Luke is interested on what's sometimes been called the upside-down kingdom. And, Luke must have been a fiery guy because he was really interested in that stuff. Mark, on the other hand, seems to want to say, you know, let's get our story full and complete as our movement is forming, right? So that's all right. John, on the other hand, John's interested in the meaning of Jesus, right? John starts his gospel with poetry. Mm-hmm. So he's John's a thinker. He's a contemplative. And it's very interesting what he's getting at. So I think you're right. There's great value to this. Yeah.
Thinking of Alice's question, it has been, let's say, 10 years ago, very important for me to take a good look through the scholarship of these people putting different colored stones in the box. I mean, they were real scholars, and I appreciated them presenting to me the human Jesus, the man Jesus. My background was very much Jesus is God, and the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word.
Yeah.
And I still love that. Mm-hmm. But I certainly appreciate the scholarship that has presented to me the human Jesus, because it makes me feel like he and I share the same nature.
Yes.
And,
yes.
He did it better than I did.
Yeah. Yeah. Which helps us to understand why those early theologians squabbled over this so much. Right? They simply weren't willing to settle for an easy, quick statement about that. They were not happy with simply saying, Jesus is God, full stop. Yes, and, you know, they weren't happy with just that simplistic statement. It's more than that, they said. No! Fully human and full, I mean, boy, that gets really interesting. Right? And it gets us into those kinds of debates, but we begin to understand why those debates are important. Because if you're left with just a clear statement that just says, okay, here it is, Jesus is God, well, then your question comes front and center, well, how do we relate to that?
Mm-hmm.
No, there's more to it than that. I think, see, that that helps us understand what Mark is saying. There's more to it than that. You know, get the full story here in order to grasp what it is we're about. Yeah.
I'm just going to give, and maybe they want to wrap it up, but I'm going to give my little plug for how proud I am of Word and Life and the people that have been here from the beginning, because I think it goes along with what Joanna is saying and with what you were saying. For 21 years, we studied Scripture, the base of our faith, the day of Christian tradition, to the beginning of the early church. When I went back to school, when I went to LMU, the missing link for me that was missing in all those years was that I was connected to a long tradition of people just like ourselves trying to find meaning for faith in their contemporary times. And so I found myself as a link in a chain. And when I came back, what I began to do was move off of just strictly Scripture study, but rather study, and we started with Elizabeth Johnson's book, Consider Jesus. In other words, from the early church on, how was Jesus understood as each new age asked new questions? So we have to bring that conversation of the larger scope than just the historical time of Jesus into today, and what does that mean for us today? And so, and in order to do that, we have to really educate ourselves in this way. And so I'm very proud of what the history of Word and Life as a community and what it has produced.
I must say, I thoroughly enjoy coming to this exceptional group.